We are back in Romans. For those of you that are here for the first time, especially the three of you, we're going on a series through Romans. And the reason why we do that, actually we studied in Romans 15 verse 4, is because we know that we can only get endurance and encouragement through the scriptures. What is the way in which God can heal the broken human heart? Well, first of all, from sin, it's through hearing of faith, isn't it? We need to hear the word of God. And the word of God raises people to life, right? But I think even more, in the whole Christian life, you need to be sustained by the Word of God. You can't just get saved by the Word of God and say, okay, you know, it's fine. But every word of Scripture is life to broken souls. I remember many years ago when we found out that one of our colleagues here in PTS in Pune had gone through a bad road accident. And Nicole and I just heard the news because we were in the U.S., and we were there with an elder of a church, and he said, I'm sorry to tell you, as we just landed in the airport, that Jeremy and Andrea have had a serious accident. The words he said was they might die because he has multiple skull fractures and he is in the ICU. And the only thing we could do at that moment, of course, was pray. But I remember you find strength in verses like Psalm 3. I just had to open Psalm 3 and just read through it, because you don't have strength in those moments. You don't have life in those moments. You don't have encouragement in those moments. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 15 verse 4, that is, it is through encouragement and the perseverance of the scriptures that we gain what? Hope. I know y'all are thinking about this. Anyone have an update on Micah? Okay, he's okay. Praise the Lord. Good. So we're just taking care of him. Romans 15 verse 4. In fact, look at it really quickly. Romans 15 verse 4. Because it's the context to the verse that we're going to be looking at this morning. The verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. And Romans 15 verse 4 simply says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, you may have hope. I hope that you as a people, you don't come just on Sunday morning to hear the scriptures. I mean, I love that. Somebody told me even yesterday, I'm longing to be in church on Sunday because I can just hear the word of God. And I love that attitude. But I hope that you're running to the word of God every day, because you know that you can't have hope. Life is a hopeless situation, isn't it? When we stand on our own feet. And as it crashes at you with the different calamities and the different adversities, some of those are more for the Christian, aren't they? There is only one way that you can have hope, that you can have endurance, that you can have faith. And it's through the scriptures. That's why Sunday after Sunday, we're desperate to go to God's word, right? And so we're going to continue looking at God's word as we look at Romans 15 and verses 5 through 7. Even as we look at these verses, just a little bit of the context. Paul is praying. And Paul is praying specifically for the big theme that he has been covering from Romans 14 all the way to chapter 15 and verse 13. And it is the theme of unity in the church. The moment we are saved, God has saved us not to be by ourselves, but God has saved us to be a part of the body of Christ. And it's a very sad thing if you experience salvation, but you don't experience fellowship. That is, it's possible that you're saved, although I doubt it. But that is a place where you are going to dry up spiritually if you don't have good and robust relationships with others in the body of Christ. But Paul is dealing with this realistically. He says, I know that good churches have good fights, right? One of my professors in seminary used to say, good families have good fights. It's not that you don't have good fights, it's how you resolve them. And that you resolve them through the peace of Christ, and you resolve them through the gospel. Because sinners coming together is always going to create what? Sparks. The issue is, are you applying the unity that doesn't come from us? It doesn't come from you and me. We aren't loving people. We aren't nice people. If you understand the gospel, you know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not nice people, of whom we are the chief, right? And so unity doesn't come from you, that's for sure. Unity comes from Jesus. And so Paul, as he goes back to the theme. He says, you know what? I got to pray. I love the Apostle Paul. He's teaching us, and just in the middle, he just says, hang on, folks. I'm going to bow my knees, and I'm just going to pray, because this doesn't come just through works. It has to come through depending on the Spirit of God. I had a professor like that in seminary. He used to teach us a class on prayer. And as he was teaching, sometimes he would just say, we got to pray, or we got to sing. And he would just start singing in class. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He didn't have the greatest of voices. But we were just struck with the fact that he knew that nothing was possible without pleading with God. And so this is the language of prayer for unity that we find in Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. Let's read it. Even with a sense of sobriety, in a sense you're entering into Paul's closet and you're listening to the way in which he prays as a pastor for his people. And so these become priorities that are important for us, isn't it? When you hear a pastor who loves you, praying for you, these are things that say, yes, Lord, I want these things in my life. Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind. That's the key prayer request. With one another according to Christ Jesus. Verse 6. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. I think you can see that the key writing prayer request, and Paul is praying especially in verse 5, is that God, may you grant to the Roman church and really all the churches by extension, even Cornerstone Church that read Romans, may you grant them this one specific prayer request that they may be of the same mind. And so I'm calling this passage a prayer for growth in gospel unity. Now, just to be clear, we're not going to be learning so much about prayer here, but we're going to be learning about the priorities of this prayer. That Paul is so concerned for this one thing in the church, and that should become our concern too, that it is not enough for us just to be a people of knowledge. It is not enough for us to be a people of material wealth, even in the church, that the offering bag would be full. But we pray for so many wrong things, don't we? It is not enough that we pray, oh Lord, bring more. There's empty chairs. There's three empty chairs. Lord, I'm so depressed, Lord. I want to just pray that you would bring six more people to church. Those are not the things we're supposed to pray for, because you might get dead people in those chairs, right? Which create more problems. But the key thing that you need to be praying for is deeper. It's spiritual. It's that, Lord, help the few of us that are here even to be one in mind in Christ. That we would be unified, not like the world is unified, because they just get around to watch cricket or football. And then when India loses, there's no unity, right? We're all fighting with each other. But Lord, give us a deeper unity, an eternal unity that is based in Christ, according to Christ, right? And so we have to call this unity not a worldly unity, but we have to call it a gospel unity. Now, just a clarification. When Paul says that we would have the same mind, some of you might have that translation, I think the NIV, it's not the idea that everyone would be thinking exactly the same thoughts, right? And that's not unity. In fact, that's stupidity. Okay, that's what cults do. Brainwashing. Repeat after me, I am a Christian. You know, we don't want to do that in church. We want to have everybody in the individuality of the workmanship of the gospel in Jesus Christ to be individuals, because Jesus is beautiful both in creation and in new creation. So we're not saying that we all quack the same way, like rubber ducks. But the idea is, I think it's an obvious idea. Sometimes we can unnecessarily controversialize these passages. Is the idea that we come under one common system of thinking. That we're committed to the same core values. That in the main things, we are together. Right? We might have some differences in the minors. If you look at Romans 14, we might eat different kinds of food. That's irrelevant. But we agree about the gospel. You see what Paul is saying? And if we don't have that kind of agreement, then there is no basis for fellowship in the church. Right? It's not the small things, the clothes you wear and whether you wear contact lenses or glasses and all these kinds of disputes that we can have with one another. It's the main things. It's Christ and the concerns of Christ that Paul is saying, I hope you have a doctrinal system that binds you together in the Word of God. He's just been talking about the Word of God. And so this unity is, it's a Trinitarian unity, that they may be one, Jesus prayed, even as we are one. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son are one because they have the same purposes, right? And so you can say, do you have a sense of what this church is about? Do you have a sense of what the Church of Jesus Christ is about? Do you have a sense of what the main things are that we need to prioritize ourselves over? Now, that could be another sermon. What are the doctrinal issues that cause us to be united? And if you want, you can review. There was a sermon series that we had done, I think, at the beginning of last year, and it is called Truths to Die For, or the Basic Foundations of Cornerstone, and you can review those. But really what Paul is doing is what I want to prioritize on. He speaks about three gospel provisions that God has given us that can cultivate unity. He doesn't talk about the actual content of the doctrine of unity, but he talks about the means of cultivating unity. And I think that's important because sometimes you can be so theoretical and you can say, let's throw around doctrinal statements. And that's not going to produce unity because there have to be some means, there have to be some practices, there have to be some actual steps that we take towards that doctrine that Paul is emphasizing in this passage. In other words, he's being very, very real. He's being very, very practical. And I love that because he's a pastor. And so he prays for the provisions of the gospel to be known in the church's mind, in Cornerstone's mind. Do you know that God has given us not just doctrine, but he has also given us different means of gospel grace in which we can grow together in doctrine? And if you're not doing that, you're not going to be united. It's as simple as that. So the question becomes then, what are those means of gospel grace? I'm glad you asked, because they're found in this passage, at least three of them. And so there are three gospel provisions that we see that produces unity. By the way, you know, you can earn millions of dollars if you become a seminar speaker, especially in the secular world, talking to corporates and offices about how you can be a team, right? But none of them have the answers. I mean, it's all money that's wasted. The only place where you can have the real answers of how the body of Christ can really be a team is found in Calvary, and it's found in the Word of God. And praise God for a passage like this, which I'm not going to charge you $1 million for, because freely you have received and freely you shall give. Amen? But there is wisdom here that I just want to say that exceeds the pundits and the gurus of this world as to how as a church we can be more united. And if you're looking even at me this morning and you're saying, we're not united enough, I say praise God for that realization, because the moment you realize that, you're going to seek to grow, right? So how can we become, even as a church, more united? I think there's three gospel provisions that we see in this passage. And the first one, I think, is found in verse 5, when Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind. And then he ends with, according to Christ Jesus. And I want to focus on that. It's so interesting that Paul doesn't start off with saying, if you want to be united, go to your neighbor's house and get to know them. Isn't that interesting? Try to find a directory that the pastor has of all the names of the church members and try to get to know them. We start with the human angle. But you see how Paul starts? He says, actually, to become more intimate with one another, you got to be intimate with the Father and with the Son first. That strikes us as odd, doesn't it? It strikes me as odd. Paul, why are you starting up there? Why should I become intimate with the Father and the Son in order to be intimate with one another? And I think just a basic reminder is that if we try to have an intimacy with one another, brothers, without the Father and the Son, we will hurt each other because we're sinners. And we must first be washed before we can heal one another. We must first be healed by the Godhead before we can try to heal one another. And the biggest mistake in Christian relationships is we try to relate with one another just as worldly friends. And Paul says, stop it. He says, I want you to have friendships that are not human-centered, but that are God-centered. And so the first thing he says, just very quickly, is cultivate intimacy with God. You want to be a strong member of Cornerstone? Don't just come here and be nice. Don't just provide money. Don't just say hello to people. I mean, those are secondary things. But have a close walk with your God and Savior. That's what Paul is saying. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, and then he adds on, according to Christ Jesus, give you the same mind. You see where the same mind comes from? It comes from being close to the God of encouragement. It comes from being according to Christ Jesus. What is he speaking of when he uses these two Trinitarian references of the Father and the Son? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because actually we could spend a whole series of sermons on this subject. Last year, the men and I were going through a book that was written, I think, 1974 or 1975, but it's still timeless. And it was written by J.I. Packer, and it's called Knowing God. And I love the way he starts. He says, most Christians know about God. You ask them who God is. Oh, he's faithful, he's just, he's merciful, he's loving. He says, but they don't know God. They just know facts. They don't have a relationship with the triune God. And so you need to read that book, I think, because it's a much needed correction, especially to the evangelical church that either sticks to doctrinal deadness or emotional vacuums, you know, where we have nothing on both sides. And Packer says the best place to be is to be in intimacy with God. Now it's very interesting. You may say, how do I gain intimacy with God? Well, obviously, verse 4, from the Word of God, right? It has to start there. You can't gain intimacy with somebody unless you're in regular communication with them. And that's a simple fact. I remember, you know, the internet wasn't always around. And when I went to the master's college, it was back in those days when you have to make a long-distance phone call to speak to your relative, you know, and you're hearing the beeping sound as the minutes are going by. And it's 60 rupees a minute, you know, just to speak to your daddy and mommy. And I remember, you know, I was just a young teenager, and I just had no sense. And so I was in the States for 6 months, and I didn't even contact my parents because I was like, I don't have any money. I remember my dad rebuking me because there was no email. So he calls me and he spends, you know, several thousand rupees. But one of the first things he says is, you know, I'm your dad, but you can't claim to call me your dad if you don't talk to me. There has to be communication. You have to talk and you have to listen. Otherwise, I'm not your dad anymore. And I was just convicted at that moment. But then I began to think, you know, ultimately, that's how some Christians treat their father in heaven, don't they? They just never listen to him. Oh, but he's my father, right? How? 20 years ago, I got saved. Have you been reading the Bible? Not really, you know. I don't think so. And you can't have intimacy with God unless the scriptures are in you, right? But let's go a little bit into even verse 5 because Paul pushes it further. He says another way that we gain intimacy with God as we know the scriptures is that we go through trials. What's he saying there? May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind. You know the way in which scriptures get burned in your heart is when you go through some fire. It's interesting, isn't it? That God uses the process of fire to make those scriptures, which are just verses, become imprinted in our thinking so that we never forget them. And I think that's what he's saying. He uses the trials to produce, and this is because he's your father, because he cares for you. He uses the scriptures and trials to produce encouragement and perseverance. Lean on the Father in trials. You know, John Piper wrote a wonderful book, and I don't recommend everything that he said and written, but his books are really good. He was diagnosed with cancer, I think it was 5 years ago. And he was a pastor, and his first response was, God, I've been faithful to you. Why are you giving me cancer? And the doctor said you might have 1 year to live. And then he began to think about it. I know why God gave me cancer. Because he wants me to grow in learning his word in these trials, right? It was good for me that I was afflicted so that I might know your word again. He wrote a wonderful book. And the title of the book is Don't Waste Your Cancer. And I think that's exactly the temptation that we have, right? It's not necessarily true that all Christians that suffer grow. Many Christians that suffer grumble. And they waste their trials. And they use that trial as an opportunity to become more stunted rather than more stable. And the only way that you can grow in trials is when you say, Lord, I thank you for the trials. Now show me what you want to teach me, right? That's the only way in which Christians can bloom in the desert. So how do we lean on the Father in trials? Well, he teaches us. He says one of the first things we need to do is we need to say, Father, would you teach me through your word the lesson of perseverance? Now, what does that mean? It means that I will be able to not give up and run away, but I will be able to stick through difficult situations. James chapter 1 verse 3 says this, know in your trial and have joy. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance or stickability. Same word that is used in Romans 15:5. You know, people that run away from trials are not allowing God to finish them in terms of faith. He says in verse 5, if you're struggling, he says even, if any of you lacks wisdom and you're saying, I don't know what verse to go to, what does he say? Ask of God. Even bow your knee and say, Lord, before I go to your word, would you direct me so that I would get specific words from you that would help me because I don't have wisdom? And he gives to all men generously and without reproach. What a loving Father we have. You see, Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying, don't waste your trials. Do you have a fever? Don't waste your fever. Do you have an unloving spouse? Don't waste your unloving spouse. Whatever. Do you have financial difficulty? Don't waste your poverty. Use it as a God-given opportunity to know the Father more. You see? And he will teach you. And he will give you wisdom. Not only does he produce stickability. Isn't the biggest problem with the world today, and this is the difference between boys and men and girls and women, is we're just boys and girls. We're not grown up. Because the moment something difficult happens, ooh, we run away, right? But mature people are those that say, I'm going to stare difficulty in the face and I'm going to hold on to my Father and I'm going to make it for his glory. That's what a mature person does. And we need more Christians like this, right? We need more Christians like this. Not only does he produce perseverance, but he also produces, he says, encouragement. I love this. It's not that you just make it through the trial and you go, oh, Father, okay, now what? You know? But he says, actually, you make it and you're saying, hallelujah. Now, that's strange because that only demonstrates that you have a spiritual relationship with the God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, that you can go through the fire and not be, but you can be like Job, right? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's why grumbling is such a sin. You know why? Because it's a child saying that his daddy's not good enough. It's blasphemy when we grumble. Because we're saying that our Father in heaven is not good enough, right? And it's not good just to say God is good when it's good. We need to say God is good when it's bad. And that's when you see the gospel in the life of the church, isn't it? And so he says he produces encouragement through trials. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, keep us, right? You know, I don't know if you have realized this truth, but I remind you of this again and again, that the best way to become a happy Christian is to spend time with other godly Christians that are suffering. You spend time with Christians that are hunky-dory and they have everything, health, wealth, prosperity. They're not going to teach you happiness. They're going to teach you to grumble more. I've seen this to be true. I've seen Christians that have a lot, they whine a lot. Because it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm saying there's actually believers. Some of the believers, that the most moany, groany believers, are believers that have everything. But on the other hand, and I hope you've seen this, if you've lived the Christian life long enough, that some of the believers that have nothing are some of the most encouraging believers in the church, aren't they? It's good. I was telling somebody, I got to take you, some of you, on some mission trips. And it's not because I am so godly, but I just want to open up you to the opportunity even of maybe going to Kachua, where Dinesh Panjwani is, under Varanasi, in a tribal area where people are still running around half naked, right? We still have India. They haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's a small church that he's planted there, and they sing more loudly than Cornerstone. Now, Cornerstone sings well, but those people sing loudly. You know why? Because they know the encouragement of the Father in the midst of poverty. Sometimes we need to see those kinds of things, don't we? And you don't have to go to Ethiopia or Africa. It's right here in India. Maybe it's even close to Goa. That you need to find other brothers and sisters that are happy, not in an air-conditioned room. And I'm not saying there's anything sinful about an air-conditioned room. But if you're leaning on that for happiness, then there's something wrong with you. You see? Are you happy no matter whether you have or whether you don't have? Because you have the Father. Handel, who I know it can be debated, but I think he was a believer. And he went through a lot of ridicule and persecution. He was a German living in London and a brilliant composer. But we know him from Messiah, but I don't know if you know that he wrote 3 or 4 operas before. I don't know if you like classical music. I do. Before he wrote Handel's Messiah. And you know what they said in London? They said that German nincompoop has written another boring piece. They would make fun of him, and he was living in poverty. And a Christian pastor came to him and said, Handel, I've just studied this passage about Christ and his glory and his sufficiency. Would you take this and make an opera on it? And Handel was so struck by it, it said he locked himself in his room for 14 days with those passages and with the gospel and the encouragement of Jesus Christ. And he wrote Handel's Messiah. And you know how it ends, right? Hallelujah, right? And that was not written by a man that was going through good times. That's the amazing. You know why the church continues to? I don't know if you like Handel's Messiah, but just read the word sometimes. I think everybody knows the Hallelujah chorus, but we think that must have been written by some rich fat guy, you know, who had everything. No, it was written by a man that was ridiculed and persecuted, and the only precious thing he had was the truth of the Word of God. And he knew, in the middle of trials, he knew the encouragement of the Scriptures. Isaiah 61 verse 3 says this. I, as I send Jesus Christ my servant, I will grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and I love this, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. Amen? That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. That's what happens when people lean on the Father. But not only does he say lean on the Father, but he says that we may have one mind according to Christ Jesus at the end of verse 5. And that means that you cannot have unity unless you look to Christ. And who is Christ? Christ is our author and finisher who shows us how we can have faith in the middle of suffering. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, right? You know it well. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. I mean, we shouldn't just say he was the author or perfecter. Did Jesus have good times? The writer of Hebrews goes on to specify who for the joy that was set before him. This is where his faith is really seen. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think, you know, what Paul is saying is both the Father and the Son are trying to show us that the way in which you grow in your walk with God is through trials. And Jesus doesn't just say it, he shows it to us through his life. He's the author and leader in trials of showing how not to give up, of showing how to have joy, right? And if you're saying, where can I learn it from? Well, ultimately you learn it from Jesus. And that's why, you know, one of the truths that we need to realize before we talk about even our relationships with one another is that you will never be unified and you will never be useful unless you get close to God through trials. You will never be useful in the church until you get closer to God through trials. You know, Paul had this testimony in his life. He said, if we are afflicted, 2 Corinthians 1:6, he says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. You know why I am such a useful and edifying pastor? Not me, but Paul. I mean, I'm using Paul's language here. He says, it's because I've gone through a lot of trials and I'm strong in God and in Christ and I can give you comfort and salvation through my preaching. Paul goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 4:12, he says, death works in us, but life in you. He says, I know why I suffer. It's so that I may become a more comforting pastor. You know, Spurgeon used to suffer a lot, and I've talked about this before, but he says in his book at the end of his life and all around ministry, Charles Spurgeon, who spoke to thousands of people. But he was able to do that because he was pressed hard through trials and drawn closer to God. Isn't it true that, you know, this is the basic idea that Christians that suffer can't be close to the world? They can only be close to who? To the triune God who has saved them, both in salvation and in those trials. And so Spurgeon said this. He says, "I can only produce life in others by the wear and tear of my soul." What a statement. I mean, it just stings you, doesn't it? He said, "I can only produce life in others through the wear and tear of..." This is a natural and a spiritual law, he said. That fruit can only come to the seed by its dying, right? Didn't Jesus say that? That fruitfulness in the church can only come by the seed dying. Now, he was speaking ultimately about himself, but I think there's an application to us even. That true usefulness comes from being bruised, right? And broken. And I know some of you are going, amen, and some of you are going, I want to come next Sunday when he stops talking about this. I'm just talking about what's in the text. Spurgeon says that you can only be spent when you are self-exhausted. When you're exhausted of yourself. You can only be useful for others when yourself is killed through the fires of trial. Now, some of you might be asking, "Lord, why is it that I'm going through trials?" Here's the answer. So that I may become closer to you. Isn't that amazing? But then also, here's a secondary answer. So that you may become more useful in my church. Isn't that amazing? It's not the trials that are wonderful, but it's what God produces through the trials that is amazing that can cause us to say, hallelujah, right? Lord, thank you for driving away my trust in this life, in the possessions of this life, and thank you for driving me to you and to the church. Most of the tremendous ministry that I have received personally in my life, and I know even as I've looked at the church, has been through broken Christians. It is broken Christians that are Christians that build others up because they know the Father and they know the Son. Are you broken this morning? Or are you getting fat and comfortable? Are you becoming a worldly follower of Jesus Christ? Or are you becoming a humble follower of Jesus Christ? That's the first kind of person that is useful to the church in unity. A person that is intimate with God because they have been cut off from the world through his work in their lives. But then Paul goes on to say, he says, okay, it starts there, but then it moves into our relationship with one another. You look at verse 6, he says, in order that with one accord and with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the result of going through trials, you know what it is? Singing, worshiping. The people that sing the best in church are the people that suffer the most. Church. We were talking about this yesterday at Colleen's mom's funeral as we sang Blessed Assurance. That Fanny Crosby, who wrote Blessed Assurance, she was a blind woman from almost birth. And she had never seen the beauty of color and the sun and the moon and the stars. And yet she wrote 8,000 hymns for Jesus Christ. We just sing a few of them, like Blessed Assurance. I think what Paul is saying is absolutely true. In order that she knew the Father and she lived according to the Son. And in fact, in one of her biographies, she even said this. She had her struggles, but she said, "I praise God that I haven't seen the colors and the beauty of this world, so that the only thing that is in my head is the colors and beauty of Christ." She could actually see better than you and me. We see too much. We actually need to see less. We just need to see Christ. And so he puts us through trials so that we can sing in a sweeter way, right? We become less distracted when we go through trials. When we suffer, we become less cluttered, right? I know we don't like it, but God loves us so much that he's saying, "Child, I want you to be more tuned with me because I'm the only one that can sustain you. And so I will put you through trials so that with one voice, you can come to church and sing." I know some of you say, "I can't sing." That's a natural thing, and I understand that, and I sympathize with you. But I think in a sense, all suffering Christians should want to sing. If you can't sing it with your voice, just with your body and with your heart, right? Why? Because God is good. It's not about the church. It's not about the music. It's not about the guitar. It's because God is good in the midst of trials. And so you sing. Amen? And here's the key. I think that this is all connected. He's saying, you know, one of the ways in which you can become unified? Learn how to worship together. I think that's the key idea that he says. He says, learn how to be intimate with God in trials. But secondly, don't just go to people's houses and watch TV shows together or play Game of Scrabble. You know, I mean, all those things are secondary. And we think, oh man, that's team building, man, team building. Let's play a game of cricket. But he says, actually, one of the key activities that is going to build unity in the church is that you get together as much as possible to worship. You know, if you're in a family and you're struggling, relationships, father and mother, or father and mother with child, you know, if you are believers, one of the key ways to heal some of that is to start singing songs together and becoming more Christ-centered and God-centered and praying together even and reading God's Word together. I know sometimes we think, you know, all those things have to be done devotional, just me and God, you know. But actually, he's saying, you need to start doing it with others. And we need to discover the beauty and the healing of corporate worship, brothers and sisters. It's one of the ways in which God builds us together of one mind and one voice. We need to corporately worship God. We need to cultivate intimacy with God, but it results. When you cultivate intimacy with God, it results in saying, I want to go to church on Sunday so I can meet my brothers and sisters and with one heart just sing that Jesus is wonderful. I need it. And they need it, right? That's what Paul is saying. And he says the result of spending time is worship, not just alone, but with the saints. Because when he uses the word glorify, it's the plural. He's not just saying you glorify by yourself, but he's saying you all glorify with one voice together. Now, I want to say this. Cornerstone, you are a huge encouragement to me in the way in which you sing and you worship. I've been to many other churches where it sounds like, you know, some kind of, I don't know, solo every Sunday. Just three people up front are singing. And I praise God. I know even today was a difficult Sunday, right? We had some distractions. But I just praise God for the way in which, I don't take any credit for it, but the way in which you just resonate together with love for Jesus. And one of the ways in which that is shown is worship. And if you don't have a voice to sing, just worship with your mind, right? Okay? Don't distract us with your flat notes or whatever. And I appreciate your sympathy for us. But continue to worship with your mind, right? The main thing is the words. It's not the music. We're not here to have a concert. We're not here to have some kind of, you know, party, like in a club. If you think that church is like that, oh man, I'm so depressed, come on, bass guitar, come on, you know, stir me up, and you start dancing in the aisles or something like that, that's not what worship is. True worshipers will worship God in what? Spirit and in truth. It doesn't talk about a band in there, right? It's all about the attitude in the heart. And I know you know that, but I just want to remind you of that. And so, all of you, you're doing well, but excel still more. Make worship a priority. Come on time to church. Not because I am saying that, but because you want to not just say, oh, church is just about, you know, the sermon and the food. I hope you feel like you've lost something if you haven't sung with the people of God. Right? I hope you really long for that. For me, I don't want to idolize just the 45 minutes of preaching. I want to say everything is worship, right? The preaching is worship, the singing is worship, and we need it. And we need to do it together. Not just in our bathrooms, okay? We need to sing together. We need to sing to one another also. Colossians 3:16, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to what? To one another. You might look at a sister next to you and she's suffering and she's depressed and you need to say to her, rejoice in the Lord, right? And sing loudly to her. You might need to do that as long as your voice is good. If not, you just speak it to her. And so we need to worship with the saints, Paul is saying. We need to worship with the saints. He says in verse 6, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify God. He talks about worshiping with others, with the saints, with those that love God, with those that love Christ. And he says, you do it in two ways. You do it with one mind. And I think that's a phrase for talking about the internal aspect of worship. What draws us together is not the music, but it's the doctrine. You see? We're drawn together by an agreement. That's why it's so wrong to sing Jesus is my girlfriend songs, right? There's so many songs that are so shallow. And they just, you know, he loves me and he walks with me and he does this. And they're not God-centered, right? And so we try as much as possible to make sure that our songs are God-exalting, because that's the first and most important priority, that we're with one mind, right? We're not just saying, oh, that's a nice tune, but we're saying, that's a nice truth. That's a wonderful truth, and I need that truth this morning. I hope you were actually preached to by some of the songs this morning, right? Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart and make an end to all my sin. I hope it preached to your heart, because that brings unity when we sing those truths. It's important to worship, isn't it? I tell the seminary students, I say, God have mercy on your soul, and I'm going to come with a big stick and beat you if I come to your church and if I see you preparing your sermons while people are singing. I says, when people are singing, you put your notes aside and you worship with them. Okay? Or else I'll take that degree away from you. I'm saying it in love. Because you don't have to show this attitude. Worship doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is my sermon. You're teaching people the wrong thing about corporate life. We love to sing because we're singing the truth about Jesus. You know, not only with one mind, but he also says with one mouth. And so there's an aspect of it also being external. He's saying, don't just sit there, but externally do something. So if you can't use your voice, then here's some tips. Speak the words, okay? Don't try to croak, okay? But speak the words. If you can't use your voice, then just read them in your mind, you know? Either on the screen or looking at a songbook. Try to make the words the central thing so that your body is engaged. Because if you just sit like this, you're going to be thinking about something else. Man, that business deal on Monday, man. Oh, yeah, Christ alone. Yeah. I wonder whether my boss is going to give me my paycheck, you know? You're obviously not going to be engaged. It has to be both the mind and the body. That's what Paul is saying. If you want to really grow in worship, engage. That's why it's okay at times to clap. That's why don't be passive. Be active in saying, I want to be a living sacrifice when I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. My whole body, my whole soul is involved. With one mouth, we're singing and proclaiming together. You know, Psalm 111 verse 1 says this, praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright. And in the assembly. If you don't know how to do that, there's no wonder that you don't have deep relationships with one another, because you don't have a basis for that. Why is corporate worship good? Let me give you some reasons. It helps us to grow in being broken. Hebrews 10:24. When we worship together, we break one another. Did you know that? Spur one another. You know what that word is? It's talking about horses that need to be poked in the side so that they move towards their goal. And he's saying, when you come together to worship, you poke one another away from the world and towards Christ. It's important for us to worship together, to be broken. Not only to be broken, but to be built up. You remember Elijah? He was going through depression, right? Strong guy. He did so much for the Lord. He fought against the prophets of Baal. He brought fire from heaven. And then he gets depressed. Why? You know why he got depressed? He says it's because he was scared of a woman. Well, that's not the only reason. The reason really in 1 Kings 19 was, he says to the Lord, I'm all alone. Nobody's with me. I've done so much for you, Lord. And I'm the only believer in Israel. You know why? He didn't fellowship with other believers. You remember what God told him? There are 7,000, brother, that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And it's because of that you're getting depressed. So the counter is this. You are going to get depressed if it's just you and your Bible singing in your bathroom. You need the saints to be edified, or else you will wither and maybe God will take you home early. Not only does it build us up, it also brings us to the throne. 2 Corinthians 3:18, which by the way is John MacArthur's favorite verse. If you give him something to sign on, he'll put 2 Corinthians 3:18, because he says, this is what my ministry is all about. I love that about Pastor John. I remember sitting in church when he's there, and he sings with all his might. He's actually got a great tenor voice. But he says, my life is not just about preaching, but it's about bringing people to worship Jesus Christ. Through preaching and through everything that the church does. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, and are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. A key word, though, that some of us don't notice is not just I alone, but we all are gazing. And there has to be that sense of corporate gazing at Christ through the Word of God and through the singing of songs, right? And we have to, you know, that's why it's so important even when people are praying. And I love this at Bible study. Somebody said, it's so good now. We split into small groups at Bible study for the last two Wednesdays. And we pray together. And we pray, you know, listening to one another. And as we're praying, and I was walking around and listening, people are going, yes, Lord, amen. And don't think that you're being a charismatic by doing that. Because what that means is that you're with one voice. You're worshiping the Lord. And when we say amen at the end of the prayers, it means I agree because I was listening. Right? I hope you don't fall asleep when we have people praying up here. Try to engage your agreement doctrinally. And if it's wrong, then you say, no, Lord, I don't agree. Okay, do whatever you need to do. But focus on the truth of Scripture as we worship together. So we worship with the saints. Then he also says we boast together in Christ. You know what this word means with one voice? Glorify. The word for glorify literally means to boast. And you can see this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That worship can be negative when you boast in what? Yourself. If you boast in your talent, if you boast in your wisdom, if you boast in your might, if you boast in your riches, that's sin. But then the same word, Old Testament and New Testament, becomes holy and pure and edifying when it is still boasting, but is boasting in Christ. I love that challenge because what it teaches us is that there is a counterpart to sinful boasting, and it is holy boasting. Where you say, I will find all my strength, I will find all my might, I will find all my sufficiency in God and God alone. That's what worship is. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the, you know, I forget the rest of it, but I remember the last of it, Jeremiah 9. It says, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know the word for boast there is hallel. You know what we get from hallel? Hallelujah. So he's saying don't hallel in your money, but hallel in Yahweh, right? I don't know if you realize that truth, but we need one another to be focused on boasting in the right way. Christians, you fall and you falter when you begin to boast in yourself. And we need to boast in Christ. You know, just quickly, I think we're going to end with this. But he says, we boast in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase has puzzled a lot of commentators because they've said, how can you say that God is the God of Jesus Christ? I thought Jesus Christ was God. And they think that this verse is actually a denial of the deity of Christ because they're not thinking theologically, you know? Now, it is true that in some passages, and Paul likes to use this phrase, that he speaks of Christ as having God over him, right? And yet it makes you think. Why is he using it in this way? You know why? Because when Jesus came to earth, he submitted to the Father for you and me. Why? Because where we failed, he became victorious. And he had to become victorious by submitting to the Father and becoming a servant of the Father. And so for a certain period of time, Paul is saying, and this is what makes us sing, is that the Almighty Jesus Christ, who doesn't need to submit, he submitted, why? So that he could lift us up. That's what makes us sing, is that Jesus became like us, you know? He doesn't actually need to relate with God in this way, but he relates in God this way only for you and me. And this is what makes us sing. You know, Jesus, when he was at the resurrection tomb outside, and you remember Mary was at his feet, and then when she recognized him, at first she didn't recognize him, when she recognized him, The text literally says that she was holding on to his feet and not letting him walk. And so he responds to her, but he responds to her theologically. And he says, John 20:17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. Let me go." Right? "For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Same language, right? And it's not the fact that Jesus is saying that I am not God. He is God, very God. But it's the whole idea of Philippians 2, that even though he counted equality with God as something real, he did not grasp it, but he what? He emptied himself, and he made himself what? A bondservant for the sake of his people, so that he could lie on a cross and say, "I want to finish your sin forever and ever." Now here's the point. The sweetest songs are songs that are focused on what Jesus has done. You know, one of the reasons why sometimes singing is not strong is because we want to sing about abstract things, maybe. But true Christ-centered singing is always going to draw God's people together, because we're singing about the key idea that Jesus became like us so he could free us from sin and death. Amen? Those are the best kinds of songs. That's why I remember at the end of the funeral service yesterday, one of the songs, I know all the songs must have stirred your heart, but "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It was so appropriate to sing that song, because it showed us that Jesus has become our friend, even though he's the God of glory, so that he could redeem us from death, right? And lift our sorrows. Those are the songs that really make people exuberant, don't they? Paul said in Philippians 3:3, he said, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God. And what is our worship focused on? We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." You know, I want to tell you that intentionally, this is one of the reasons why I want to choose songs, even at Cornerstone, that focus on the cornerstone. And I want to reject songs that focus on man or focus on other things, right? There's even one song, for example, "Above All." And I like that song, but there's one line in there that is not Christ-honoring. And it says, you know, "Crucified, you were laid behind a stone," and all that is good. And then it says, "And you thought of me above all." That's not the gospel. So we've changed that. Forget that. Forget that line, okay? We've changed that and said, and what have we said, Mario? Remind me. But it's, "You took our sin," right? And "You are above all." And that's the key point, is we want to make sure that we're not singing about the wrong things, because that doesn't produce unity. You can sing about the wrong things and it will not draw you closer together until and unless you realize that we have to sing about the Redeemer as our key theme. Not about ourselves, but about the Redeemer. And that brings unity, doesn't it? I hope, brothers and sisters, that you think about the fact that God has given us grace. And he has given us grace so that we may be one, right? And one of the ways in which we can be one is by drawing closer to him. And another way that we can be one is by drawing closer together in worship. Are you a worshiper? Not with your externals, but even with your heart, with your truth. Do you come to church even prepared to sing your heart out, because you know that Christ is worthy, and because you know that his body grows when we worship him together? Amen? Let's continue to grow in his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for even this appetizer and this beginning of thinking about growing together as your body. We thank you, Lord, for the sweet fellowship that we have with you, that Paul even prays and claims for the church, that we could be close to the God of perseverance and encouragement, that we could be close to Christ Jesus, and therefore that we could sing together. Lord, we thank you for this gift that you have given the church, and even this focus that you give us. We're not about many things in the church. We're not about activities. We're not about programs, but we're about worship. Lord, help us, even at Cornerstone Church, to bring our hearts and our minds together about what you have called us to do, to be worshipers, and to call even more people to worship Christ. Build your church, Lord, and make us yours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.